The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We were talking about Church Grove School, and I was focusing on the fact that the Church Grove School is very emphatic on the importance of the local organized church. And we said that in our period in history, the parachurch organizations are very large, very well financed. You take organizations like World Vision and Campus Crusade, have enormous resources. Enormous, enormous resources. And they definitely, they're sympathetic to the church, but they are not the church. And yet most of the mission work, at least the mission money that flows, is flowing through those organizations. The Billy Graham Association would be probably the third largest of the parachurch organizations. Now, what they often do is they fund programs which are more directly related to churches. But they have trouble very often relating to the local organized church, and sometimes the leadership of the church feels threatened by them. You talk to pastors how they feel about, say, the Navigators, or sometimes even in a varsity, and you will get mixed reactions, because they're often perceived as pulling people away from the church, pulling finances from the church. You talk, go overseas, and you talk to national pastors how they feel about World Vision, and you will get mixed reactions. On the one hand, they appreciate many of the things World Vision does. They appreciate the pastors' conferences that World Vision sponsors. But they'll also talk about the leadership that is drained off by the financial resources, which this not working? I don't allow any questions. I feel threatened by questions. Okay, thank you. When I attended the Pattaya conference in Thailand in 1980, it was very interesting to watch. Who paid for that enormous thing? Well, those of us from the West had to pay our own way. But the major burden was carried by organizations like the Billy Graham Association, World Vision, and so forth, Campus Crusade. And the murmuring that you heard on the part of national leadership was that in so many cases good potential upcoming leadership in the third world churches, that the churches had fostered and were nursing along comes World Vision, offers a very fine salary, and off the people go. And naturally there's resentment of that. So, it's a mixed situation. They do a lot of good. At the same time, They are not the church. They do the things that church is primarily responsible to do. And sometimes they get away in the way of the church and pull the kind of leadership and resources the church needs, pulls it away. Now, McGavern is very strong on the centrality of the church, the importance of church growth, and the protection of the church so that it can be all that God intends it to be. His basic concern is with the multiplication of congregations, and that's why it is sometimes the whole movement is called a missionary ecclesiology, because of its focus on the ecclesia and its growth and multiplication. There's another factor that underlies church growth thinking, and that is its pessimism in regard to the natural man, the unsaved person. The church growth school takes very seriously the biblical teaching about the sinfulness of man, fallenness of the human race, and the lost condition of the person outside of Christ. And here's another point, of course, where McGavern locks horns with liberal theology. Some of you were in the class this morning when we said that neo-universalism lies at the heart of so many of the controversies in missions. Neo-universalism. If it is not true that the person without Christ is eternally lost, then a whole lot of things change in missions, subtly as well as very visibly. And that's why neo-universalism, in whatever form it appears, is devastating to mission work. Referring again to Jewish evangelism, one of the reasons why some Christians don't want to get involved in Jewish evangelism is a theory that has quite a few followers, and sometimes very in surprising places, that there are two covenants and that Jews can get to heaven without Christ. That God has a special way of dealing with the Jews, even today, and that they're not necessarily lost, even if they reject Jesus Christ. And you'd be surprised how many people believe in that. Question? Not necessarily, no. I've run across it in circles that were not at all dispensational, but that maintained it. And of course, the moment that theory gets any following, then evangelism and mission work are just undercut. Then you do other things. Then you dialogue, or you get involved in social projects, or whatever. Now, McGavern is very, very strong on that. And that is why he is very critical of liberation theology. He is not for injustice. He wants to see structures altered and society improve, of course, but he sees that liberation theology is based on a kind of universalism that considers the salvation issues as non-issues. Well, let's address this question of social justice for a moment in relation to church growth missiology. Now, one of the areas where McGavern and the church growth school have been criticized the most severely is in this area, because it's been charged that they are indifferent to social issues. And we all know that an emphasis on social issues has been characteristic of our century. And McGavern responds that it's a question of priorities. Finally, what's the most important thing? Whether I get enough to eat, whether the government gets straightened out, or whether I find Jesus Christ as my Savior and go to heaven to live with him for eternity. I think we are clear on that answer. If that is so, then which should receive priority attention? Proclamation evangelism or the reordering of the social structure? Well, obviously, it's the proclamation evangelism. McGavran says, social action is a proper thing for the church to do, but it mustn't be called evangelism. It mustn't be called mission. It shouldn't be ever a substitute for obeying the Great Commission. It's something the church should do. It's important. We must pursue justice and righteousness. But it's not the most needful thing. It's number two or number three, but it's not number one. Now, there's a problem we have with that, and the problem is an embarrassment. The problem is this, that sometimes this prioritizing of evangelism as the number one concern becomes a cop-out for not getting ever around to the social issues and the justice issues. And the embarrassing thing is that a lot of churches pound the pulpit on the subject of evangelism and proclamation and gospel, and that's good, but then they wink the eye at social injustice and questions of poverty and related problems, which they comfortably ignore. And that isn't right. It isn't automatic that when people believe the gospel, they suddenly then become concerned about justice and righteousness. It isn't automatic. Now, it took me a while to come to that realization, because in my mind, it just seemed so natural that when you got to the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, you immediately went on to the 12th chapter. But the sad fact is that it doesn't always happen. And some of the most orthodox churches are the most callous churches when it comes to issues of justice and poverty and so forth. Now, that's where we have to exercise real biblical leadership as pastors and future pastors, is we've got to be saying to the church, justification and sanctification are inseparable. And you can't have the one and just decide that the other is an option. It isn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us regeneration and new birth and then go to sleep or let us continue in our sin, but He is the one who, if He really is within us, makes us keenly aware of issues such as justice and so forth. Now, you see, the liberation theologians have so much to point to. Slavery, the history of wrongdoing on the part of those who carried their Bibles and went to church twice a Sunday, but who exploited and who mistreated and even got rich doing it. And they say, aha, you see what happens when you make the proclamation the big thing and forget the other issues. Any reflections or questions about that?
Dealing with social issues.
Yeah.
But when I first heard him say, I had kind of a problem with putting everything under that rubric of
justice.
What do you feel?
Well, if you stretch it, justification, huh? How can a just God, a holy, righteous God, justify unjust people? That's the dilemma of Romans 3. And the answer is, He does it through Jesus Christ. The sinless one suffers on our behalf so that we receive the benefits of His righteousness. I think what John Perkins is doing is he's trying to make a point there. And he is saying that the cross, Calvary, is the evidence of God's concern for justice, that He could not let sin just pass by, but He had to punish it. And God has not left sin unpunished. He's punished it in His Son. And then He's saying that those who rejoice in their justification should go out into this world of all the muck and the mire promoting justice. Wouldn't you say that's what His point is? Yeah. Now the problem is that it breaks down in so many instances that people say, "Ah, praise God, I'm justified," and then go out and exploit, or, as in most cases, simply be indifferent toward the plight of the poor. Most of us in the first world are simply ignorant and willing to be ignorant about the issues involved in poverty. I would say the vast majority of the people in our churches probably think that the poor are poor because they really deserve it. They're lazy, this and that. And they don't realize that most people in this world are poor because of oppression, because they are made poor, kept poor, and every attempt to rise is snuffed out because of some force. And the reason we're so ignorant of it is it's not been our experience. And somehow we think that the rest of the world probably enjoys the same kind of opportunities we enjoy, and they don't. Yeah, that is one of the jarring experiences that missionaries often face. As I look back on my life, some of the most upsetting awarenesses that I ever felt were exactly related to that kind of thing. When you've seen it, when you know how some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living, and then you tell the story, and people say, "Oh, hum, isn't that interesting? My, you certainly tell good stories." I remember one time I flew to Chicago to preach on a Sunday at a very wealthy suburban Chicago church. And I had spent much of that week among the Masawatl Indians. The Masawatls at that time, back in the 60s, still were losing half of their children before they were five. They had many children. There was no birth control practice. They had children, and half died. And the living conditions were desperate. I had spent much of the week with these people. In fact, I had two horses which I kept up in the Masawatl Indian villages. And then that weekend I flew to Chicago, and there I found myself stammering to speak English, because I'm speaking nothing but Spanish, in this very well-to-do church. And I guess I was sort of overwhelmed by the situation, and I kind of set my prepared message aside, and I told them some things that were really on my heart and where I had been that week. I mean, charmed, you know, interesting. But, you know, nobody said, "Well, hey, what's the trouble there? What can we do? What are the real problems?" You know, just the usual offering and send the missionary on his way. And I got back on that plane and I said, "There's something altogether wrong here. Just deep, deep theological problems." And there was the problem. Justification, praise God. But issues of justice. That's a very good book by Howard Snyder. He pleads in there that we see the church as unto the kingdom. The church is not the ultimate, it's the penultimate. And that the church is the lighthouse of the kingdom. It is the showpiece of the kingdom. And it is to lead us onto the kingdom and not simply be the end all. And if you define church there as the local organized church, then certainly that is true. And when we no longer see the church in the city or the church anywhere else as that leaven, that lighthouse, that example of what the kingdom is about, where the kingdom laws are lived out and where the kingdom's Lord and King are honored and his word obeyed, then it becomes just a clubhouse. And McGavran wouldn't want that. That's not what he's pleading for. So he would take Snyder and all the rest and say, "Fine, but don't forget that the church is what God uses in this age to lead to the kingdom." I think if we keep that in focus, then we can feel comfortable with the church growth argumentation. Well, Neil, that's a number of things come to my mind in response to your question there, because that I think is part of the missionary's task. Is the missionary is a bridge person in both directions. And he brings a message to the people abroad, and he brings that message back to the church. And I think we really need to take that very seriously. Somehow we've got to keep pricking the church to open its eyes and realize there are other realities besides soft suburbia. At the same time, that is the weakness of the homogeneous middle-class church. Now, some of you were in the Cuts class tonight, last night, and we were talking about what, we were asking the question, what's different about Cuts? What seems to make a Cuts class something sort of special, different than here? Well, for one thing, you've got a very heterogeneous class. Maybe not as heterogeneous as we sometimes think, because someone has pointed out that the people who come to Cuts from the black community and from the others are middle class. We, for one thing, the tuition would prohibit most from coming. Now, if we went down to Timothy, or one of the other schools, there are a couple other schools that are probably catering more to poorer class city people. But the point that was being felt last night was that there is something of the kingdom and the universality of the body of Christ that we experience in a cut situation that we don't feel here. And we need it. We need it. There's always going to be something lacking in that very homogeneous, upper-middle-class suburban community. Well, the usual things are the missionary comes in and he shows some pictures. I think our people have gotten rather calloused against being moved by that. I think one of the very effective ways, and it doesn't change everything as much as it ought to, but is to get people to travel to mission fields and for missionaries to invite and encourage people who, instead of spending their money on that high-priced vacation trip and stay at all the big hotels, will come and possibly stay with a missionary family. I think it's very legitimate for a missionary family to have an extra bedroom or two for guests. And let them go along and see what it's all about. I'm afraid that our American society particularly has gotten so calloused through the media. We can see on television the grossest scenes of suffering and whatever, and flick it off and go on to the movie of the night or some quiz program and blanket off in our lives, in our minds. It's getting harder and harder to really move people. Have any of you taken part in one of these dinners at a church where, let's just say there's 100 people come to the dinner, and it's kind of a case study in the way food and wealth are distributed around the world. And there are 25 plates that get a real nice dinner, beef and all the goodies. And then there's another 25 that get about half that amount. And then there's 25 that get a little pile of rice, nothing more. And then there are 25 that are just turned over, empty. And then everybody has to put their hand in the bag and pull out a slip of paper that tells them where they're going to sit.